Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a delight, as always, to worship with you all and to open up God's Word. We will be in Isaiah 54 and 55 this morning, and we will read the shorter of the two chapters, so chapter 55, but the sermon will straddle both chapters. So Isaiah 55 is what we'll read. Here's what God's word says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess with the psalmists that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The law, the commandment of the Lord is right. It rejoices the heart. The precepts of the Lord are pure. Lord, the fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. Your rules are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than fine gold. Sweeter are they than honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb, Lord. By them are your servants warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Lord, we want that this morning with all our hearts. So grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it will be profitable to start this morning by just highlighting again for a little bit what's going on in this part of Isaiah that we just read. The drumbeat, the main emphasis of what the prophet is doing right here. And that is given us in the first several words of chapter 40. There we read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." So God decreed judgment for his people Israel, but that judgment was not the last word. That judgment did not annul the fact that the covenant God of Israel is gracious and compassionate. loving and kind and forgiving to his people. He planned deliverance on the other side of the judgment. And the deliverance was going to happen in two distinct phases. So there was a physical deliverance that was going to come first. So God was going to raise a man by the name of Cyrus, and by Cyrus deliver Israel out of Babylonian captivity. So that was the first phase of God's deliverance for his rebellious and blind people. But there was a phase two, a second form of deliverance that was going to come for God's people as well. This was going to be a spiritual deliverance, an end time deliverance that will come by the hand of the servant of the Lord. It's not a deliverance from physical enemies, it's a deliverance from captivity to sin. I knew an Old Testament professor who used to say, you can bring the people out of Babylon, but how do you bring Babylon out of the people? And God's answer is, I bring Babylon out of the people by sending a servant of the Lord who is pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities, upon whom is the chastisement that brings them peace, and by his wounds my people are healed. So that's how God brings Babylon out of the people. So the question before us this morning is, what's new? Now, the people have been brought out of Babylon. The servant of the Lord has done the work that brings Babylon out of the people. What's new? What's different now that all of that has happened? And Isaiah 54 and 55 invite us into celebrating the condition of salvation that the work of the servant of the Lord has accomplished. And I will highlight three things that I think stand out as new as a result of the work of the servant of the Lord, which we heard preached to us last week. And I just want to say the obvious. Don't think this is about Israel that lived many thousands of years ago and went into exile, and history tells us they came back by the hand of Cyrus and so on and so forth. No, it's ultimately about us on whom the end of the age has come. It's ultimately about us. And so the question we are asking, what's new, it's saying, what's new in your life? What's new in my life? What's new in our life? And I think it is a tremendous blessing of the Lord that in his providence, we are talking about these sorts of things on Reformation Sunday, which is the day on which we celebrate the glorious recovery of the gospel by the hand of the reformers. So what's new with us? Number one, we stand in freedom because of the work of the servant of the Lord. That's the point of verse 1 of Isaiah 54. So if you could open in your Bible to Isaiah 54, 1, there we read, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Notice that in this verse, the barren woman is invited to sing, not because she has ceased to be barren, but because the Lord has acted in and through the work of the servant of the Lord so that the seed of the servant of the Lord become the children of the barren woman. So she's not invited to celebrate the fruit of her own labor. She's invited to sing about the fruit of someone else's labor. That's what's going on in the text. If you remember from our sermon last week, the way the servant's work is talked about, Isaiah 53:10, we are told this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, not the word. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So when you come to chapter 54 and hear an invitation for a barren woman to sing, you are dealing with an absolute miracle that has happened. God has caused a barren woman to have children she didn't bear because of the work of someone else. The picture that Isaiah is painting here for us is like that of Sarah, the barren wife of Abraham, who was barren but was going to bear a miracle child, and through that miracle child become the mother of a multitude. But if you look at the details of the text, the situation of the barren woman here is actually more bleak than that of Sarah. Because not only is she barren, the Bible says she's desolate, which means she's been abandoned by her husband. She's deprived of the support and care of her husband. And yet, in spite of the odds, despite the odds, the fact that she will become a mother of a multitude is not in question at all. In fact, it is so certain she's invited to expand her living space because she needs room for more of the children coming. Verse 2 says, enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. And why is the barren woman supposed to do that? For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. You listen to that and you have any notion of what has gone before in the storyline of the Bible, you know that Isaiah is speaking upon language that has been used before to the patriarchs of Israel. God said to Abraham, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. And he said to Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And we know that in Egypt, God caused against all the odds for the Israelites to multiply and spread. There was no biological explanation for what was happening with the descendants of Abraham in Egypt. And through Moses, God also told the Israelites that he will overthrow and dispossess the nations before them, and they will possess the nations that are mightier and greater than them. If you are asking in your mind, so where do I fit in all of that? You are asking the right question, because I've been talking about this seed of the woman and this patriarchs of Israel. Where do you fit in all of this? Where do you and I fit in this? I think Paul helps us see where we fit into this. Remember when some false teachers came to Galatia and were pressing on the people, the false gospel that says faith in Christ alone is not enough. You have to add a little circumcision and a little Sabbath observance and a little dietary law observance. Remember what Paul said to them in correcting that distortion of the gospel? Well, Paul said a number of things. And one of the things he said was, believers in Jesus have been gloriously delivered from enslavement to the law, and they should not do anything to jeopardize their freedom that has come to them. Listen to Galatians 4, 26 and 27. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written. Now listen to these words. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Do those words sound familiar? It's Isaiah 54:1 that Paul is quoting in Galatians 4 to insist that believers in Jesus have a freedom that is glorious. It's not resident in them. It's not based on anything in them. And therefore, they should do nothing to endanger or mitigate that freedom. In other words, the wonder of God through Isaiah, calling a barren and desolate woman to sing because of the multitude of her children, is fulfilled for us in that we have a glorious and unmitigated freedom in Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, because of his finished work. He is the servant of the Lord that accomplished that work and brought that freedom to us. So what's new? We stand in freedom because of the work of the servant of the Lord. So do not ever let that be taken away from you. Show me a believer in Christ who is making real, sustained progress in godliness and in the kind of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I will show you a believer who is joyfully, self-consciously resting in this freedom that Christ has purchased. No one will make sustained progress in the work of the gospel, in trusting the Lord and bringing glory to him in whether they eat or drink or in whatever they do, if they are not self-consciously and joyously resting in this liberty that has been brought for us. Your righteous standing before the Lord does not ebb and flow. It does not come and go. It's not rooted on anything shifty and shaky like your devotional life or your performance as a husband or your performance as a wife or as a parent. It's rooted in a rock solid reality that lies outside of you, the righteousness of Jesus that is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's freedom, beloved. We stand in that freedom. So do not give in to the deception to try to earn it. You just could not. You just can never. It's been earned for you. So what is new now that the servant of the Lord has done the work? One thing that is new is that we stand in freedom. Here's the second thing. And Pastor Ryan was already giving me a head start on this. We are taught by God. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 54. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. It almost sounds like if you had a conversation with Isaiah about schooling options, he will not be talking about public school or homeschooling or private schooling. He will say, my children go to Yahweh Academy. My children are taught by God. No, that's a joke, obviously. Isaiah's point is that these children will have Yahweh as their father and teacher, and they will share in the characteristics of the servant of the Lord. Or to use the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1, they will participate in the divine nature. But we still have to ask, what does that even really mean? And the answer is this. Isaiah is speaking here in New Covenant language. He is speaking here of what God will do differently than he did the Mosaic covenant, which the Israelites broke and ended up having to go into exile. Listen to the way Jeremiah promises the coming of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, this is the covenant, this is God promising. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Again, how do you take Babylon out of the people? One way to answer is to say by putting God's law within them, by writing it on their hearts. That's how you take Babylon out of the people. And putting God's law in their hearts and writing it on their hearts is the same thing like saying they will be taught by the Lord. That's another way of saying the law of the Lord will be written on their hearts. And I think this new covenant reading of Isaiah 53:13 is very helpfully confirmed for us by Jesus in John's gospel. So in John 6:41, Jesus has just said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Then the Jews were grumbling about that. That was not a good tweet for those days. And then this is what they say. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come from heaven? And what does Jesus say? Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now listen to this. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So why are you a believer today? Why are you in church this morning? Why do you lift your hands and sing to the God of heaven? Well, it's because based on the work of the servant of the Lord, the Father has taught you and drawn you to Jesus. He's written his law on your heart. He's drawn you to his only son. And when the Father teaches, the results of the teaching are guaranteed. All those whom the Father teach hear and understand and obey and learn what the Father would have them learn. We all have had experiences in which you teach something and just feel that you're not quite getting across to the other person. Or somebody's teaching you something and just doesn't feel they are getting across to you. Well, not so with the Father. When the Father teaches you that this is my son, this is the servant who does the work by which you are saved, you learn it. And when you learn it, you come home to the son. I just emphasized a moment ago that one of the things that is new, gloriously so, about us because of the work of the servant of the Lord is that we stand in freedom. That's wonderfully true. But it's also true that every truly justified person has the law of the Lord written on their heart. And they are not only saying I'm justified, they have a burning, unquenchable desire to obey God. Yes, they will never be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven, but there is a significant, observable, with joy, striving for obedience to the Lord. There's no one person who is truly justified who doesn't care about the commands of God. They want to do the will of the Father. In the words of James, they want to show their faith by their works. Which is why I think the reformers would say, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Because being justified means the law of the Lord also has been written on your heart. And to those so taught by the Lord, to those so given new life by the Lord, the Son promises in John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the Son's commitment. The Father has said this, and I will raise any who looks on the Son and believes as taught by the Father, I will raise such on the last day. That fits beautifully with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 54. Because in Isaiah 54, our salvation is also given to us, taught us from verses 11 to 17 in the form of life in the city of God. Okay, it's taught us in the form of life in the city of God so that we will dwell free of terror and fear in a city built with the most exquisitely beautiful and costly material that you could possibly imagine. Listen to verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 54. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, lay your foundations with sapphires, I will make your pinnacles of a gate, your gate of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. And as you go down in the chapter, it says, no weapon fashioned against you shall prosper. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall refute. It's the same thing Paul says, who shall bring a charge against the Lord's elect? It is God who justifies. In this courtroom, both the judge and the jury are on your side. You got it. It's gonna go your way no matter what. That's settled. So those who have learned from the Father who the Son is and come to the Son, the Lord will raise up and they will live with God in his city. It's amazing. Some of the words that Isaiah uses here make it into the list of John's list of costly material that he saw used to build the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. Words like sapphire and agate, they all appear in Revelation. And then you have the catch-all phrase, precious stones. They come up again and again in Revelation to show we are headed for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is the Lord. Built with this kind of material. To be raised by Jesus on the last day is irrevocable confirmation that your true citizenship is in the city of God, not anywhere else. So, one thing that is new about us, based on the finished work of the servant of the Lord, is not only that we are taught by God, it's also we will live in the city of God when all is said and done. And here's the third and final thing that I want to emphasize. We have the great invitation. See that? Chapter 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's as plain an invitation as can be. Come. The word come is repeated at least four different times in that one verse. But notice what is included in the invitation. There is people in need. There are people thirsty. And water is provided for them. They are invited to come drink water. The people are not only thirsty, they have no money with which to buy the water. But guess what? They are welcome to come nonetheless. Being broke is not a barrier to this invitation. This is an invitation that the most broke person on the planet is welcome to come to. This is a grocery store where broke people are welcome as customers. It's often the case that when you get something you didn't pay for, you expect just the basic things. But this invitation gives you not only the basic things, not only water to drink, it includes luxury items, wine and milk. It's right there. It's included in the invitation. That's part of what you get when you respond to this invitation. So it's so rich and so sumptuous, and it's all paid for, but it's not paid for by those who are invited. It's paid for by someone else. Don't let that get lost on you. This again is proof that we are talking here about the fruit of the labor of the servant of the Lord. Those invited reap someone else's benefit. The feast, the forgiveness, the abundance, the freeness, the water for refreshment, the wine for joy, the milk for abundance. All of that is an overflow from the work done by the servant of the Lord, not us. It's not our doing. As Alec Modiar, a commentator on Isaiah, says, his is the price, ours is the freeness. He does the paying, we get the benefit. That is the gospel. But lest you get caught in thinking Isaiah is saying we are invited to things, he switches from metaphor to reality. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. See, it goes from come to the waters to come to me. God is inviting us to himself. This is not an invitation to things. It's not an invitation to a food pantry. It's an invitation to God himself. It's we were meant for God, and God is not a means to something better than God. And if he invites us to something less than him, anything other than him, he gives us less than we could ever get. He is inviting us to himself. And that's the most important and most decisive invitation a human being can ever possibly get. God is our ultimate good. And if he holds back from you an invitation to himself, you have nothing whatsoever. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his own soul? So the invitation is to God himself, and it's based on the finished work of the servant of the Lord. And amazingly, the Apostle John is, again, profoundly helpful on this point, because he ties this invitation with the words from the mouth of Jesus to himself and the Holy Spirit. Okay? In John 7:37, we are told, on the last day of the feast, this is John the Apostle writing, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you recognize that language? Isaiah 55:1. Whoever thirsts should come to me and drink. And John's commentary here will be, he spoke of the Holy Spirit who was to be given to those who will believe in him. For as yet, he had not yet been given. So what does that tell you? This is not something that God the Father just kind of stepped out alone and went ahead and ran ahead and did it. The Godhead is inviting us to themselves. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in this together, saying, come eat of us and have the satisfaction of your soul. And notice what is at stake on your part, because it says that your soul may live. That's what's at stake. Not to come is to have your soul die. You know, in the garden, Adam and Eve were told, the day you eat of this, you shall die. To not be in God's presence is to be in death, because life is in God. So when he says, come to me, he's saying, come to life. Come to life. Be alive. Don't stay in death. And as I said, this is an invitation extended to us by the Godhead. Now, how do you respond to that invitation? Verse 6. Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's how you respond. In the Old Testament, to seek the Lord means to come to God for what you need. And to call on the Lord is basically the same idea. Coming to him for what you truly need. You remember Psalm 50? Call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. So calling on the Lord is recognizing yourself as the helpless party and seeing God as the fountain of all the help that you could ever possibly have. But notice, you do not respond to this invitation on your own terms. You respond on God's terms. He sets the terms, not you. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. It's God who sets the terms for how you come. And what's the promise when you return? Verse 7, second part. That he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's an amazing thing. What could be more wonderful than that the God of the universe tells you, forgiven forever, no condemnation, that God says that to you. Nothing is more wonderful than that. So he is saying, yes, you deserve eternal conscious torment because of your rebellion against me, but because of the obedience of my son, I declare you forgiven beyond condemnation forever. Nothing is more amazing than that. A brother was sharing yesterday about the fact that if you ever got into a conversation with somebody who embraces the Roman Catholic view on salvation and say to them, I know I'm saved. If I die, when I close my eyes in death, I will go to God. You immediately strike them as ridiculously arrogant and prideful. Because what they hear you say and what you are saying is, I have worked hard enough. I've accumulated enough righteousness, and therefore I'm going to skip purgatory and go straight to heaven. That's what they hear you saying. Because in their theology, in their understanding of salvation, there are degrees of pardon. And you can make things better by good works. And no one just ever knows how much they have already done to be sure whether they will make it to heaven or not. So that's why there's purgatory where you deal with unfinished business before you get into heaven. But look at the text. Listen to the text again. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Did you hear that? I mean, think about the thief on the right side of Jesus hanging there on the cross. And then Jesus just says to him with just a few words, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's done. No purgatory needed. No intermediary stage needed. Straight to heaven. Why? Because with this God, he abundantly pardons anyone who turns to him. That is the great invitation, beloved. No condemnation. No sins hanging over your head. Completely forgiven, beyond condemnation. And what's the guarantee for this in the context? Okay, Isaiah 55. What's the guarantee? At least two. The first is the infinitude of difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts and God's ways and our ways. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts, that's giving the reason for why God abundantly pardons. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So if you were to ask God, so God, why are you so gracious? Why are you so compassionate? He will say, because I'm not one of you. Because my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And here's the second guarantee for that. It is because God has spoken. And the words of God know how to do only one thing. They come to pass. They never fail. And God's word coming to pass is as normal as rain falling from the earth, from the sky, and snow falling from the sky and watering the earth. No one of us has ever seen a situation where rain fell and the ground was not watered. No one ever saw a situation where snow fell and the ground didn't get wet. The ground gets wet every time snow falls. The ground gets wet every time rain falls. And the ground sprouts vegetation. That's normal. Nobody gets shocked by that because that's the way it works. And God is saying, as normal as you see that, so is the fulfillment of my word. It will not fall to the ground. Because I've said it, there is abundant pardon for anyone who turns to me. And like all Old Testament promises, these promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Quite remarkably, on his first missionary journey, Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, somewhere in present-day Turkey, and he finds scriptural basis for the resurrection of Jesus in our text this morning. So in Acts 13:34, Paul says, "And as for the fact that he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he, meaning God, has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Where is he coming from with that? Well, listen to Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So Paul sees right there scriptural evidence for the fact that Jesus indeed was going to rise from the dead and never to return to corruption. So what God seals with the resurrection of his son is sealed forever. Can't be taken back. The fact that Jesus rises from the dead, never to return to corruption, being the basis for your forgiveness means your forgiveness is sealed. No demon can take it back. No situation in your life can take it back. So let me just ask you this. Do you know this kind of pardon and this kind of freedom? Is this what empowers and drives your life? Is this what empowers and drives your efforts to love your wife as Christ loved the church, or submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ, or obey your parents as a child as you are called to obey, or do your work as unto the Lord? Is this what drives your life? Because if it is not this, you are carrying a yoke that will break your neck. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But if you know this kind of pardon, I'll just say, live in it, proclaim it, and don't let the temptation to want to get yourself better and more acceptable by God ever overtake you. God comes for you before you ever start going for God. It doesn't ever happen the other way around. As Pastor Ryan said in one of our Isaiah sermons, God is more passionate about you making it to heaven than you are. So never deceive yourself. You can make things better than God has done it. If you do not know this kind of pardon, here is Isaiah's word for you. And this is what everyone at Emmanuel will say to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Your greatest need is not the next job. It's not marriage. It's not this or that thing. It's not whatever is going on in the culture. It's that the living and true God will say to you, forgiven beyond condemnation forever. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Because of the work of the servant of the Lord, we stand in freedom. We are taught by God and will live in the city of God. And we have the great invitation. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Our Father, would you make this truth all the more compelling to our hearts by the work of your Spirit, and make this that sounds so good to be true and yet unshakably true to become the source of our greatest joy. In Jesus' name, amen.